is on page 984 of the Church Bible. In 17, verses 14 to 27. When he came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2-drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the children are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not cause offence, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours."
Thanks, Graham. A police keep a Bible open at Matthew 17, at that passage that we've just read. And in the newsletter, I think there's an outline that you can sort of follow along with, and you can see how quickly I'm moving, and you can then count down to me finishing and getting out of this hot little building. Let's pray for help to understand this passage. As I was preparing last year for this series and thinking about it, this is one of the passages I was dreading preaching on. So let's pray for help. Father, we thank you for the scriptures, breathed out, preserved, powerful. Lord, our prayer is that the power of your word would be demonstrated in our lives. The power of repentance and trust in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. That is a fishy story. That's what we tend to say when something's fishy, when it's hard to believe. And I think it comes from the fishy stories told by what I call the car park fishermen. You know, the ones when nothing seems to be biting. They sort of sidle up to you, and I don't do much fishing, but they sidle up to you and they say, "You should have been here yesterday. I caught a mullet or whatever, and it was this big." And you say, "Yeah, right." And of course, if you believe them, you would be gullible. That's a fishy tale here in Matthew 17, and I get the feeling, based on some stuff I've read over the last few months, that if you believe an incident like this, the incident with Jesus and Peter and the money-munching minnow, you'd be thought of as gullible. Like someone who swallows hook, line and sinker the tale of the car park fisherman about the one that got away. Now, some Christians actually think that too. So Frederick Brunner, he's the guy who's written probably the biggest, fattest 2-volume commentary on Matthew, which I don't have, sorry, because I'm sort of a shallow guy. But in it, I do remember reading it at Bible college, he talks about this miracle at the end of Matthew 17, and he calls it an embarrassing miracle. It's like, again, something that people with a sane, rational sense of what's normal don't believe. You don't sort of literally believe it. It's just not compatible with real, true, mature faith. And of course, down the other end of the spectrum, you've got the capital A atheists like Richard Dawkins, and he talks about faith generally. He says that's the great cop-out faith, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. So Christian faith, it's the domain of simple, gullible, backward types. It's restrictive as well. It actually turns us into a pack of religious lemmings. It imprisons us in sort of funny little superstitions like this. It's stupid. Now, is that right? I think a passage like this helps us to deal with some misconceptions about faith, especially the nature of it and what it does. And these seemingly sort of disparate incidences, you know, the healing of the boy with the demon, there's probably lots of questions about that, which I'm not going to get to this morning. And then Jesus' second prediction of his suffering and his death, and then the fishy tale. I think it's faith that actually connects them and brings them all together, faith in Christ. And so my big idea, for want of a better way of putting it, is that faith frees you. A faith in Jesus, the mustard seed type of faith that he talks about there, sets you free. So let's think about faith first, because the first half of the passage sort of deals with that. And the thing is, throughout Matthew's gospel, what we've seen is that it's really a case of all eyes on Jesus. He's the focus here. But we're pushed to think about faith in this passage because of, well, where this comes. It comes hot on the heels, doesn't it? If you think back a bit to Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed king, back in chapter 16, and it comes hot on the heels also of that transfiguration thing that we looked at last week, the revelation that Jesus isn't just a king, he's actually God, shines through his divinity. And as we come back down the mountain with Jesus over the next few chapters, it's about the response to Jesus now, the way you see him and focus on him, your vision of him, clear focus, true vision is the issue. It drives our faith. And the disciples actually show us a lack of focus and lack of vision in their dealing with this desperate father and his demon-possessed boy. And Jesus zeroes in on the problem, and it's faith. Verse 17, you know, he sort of says out loud, "You unbelieving and perverse lot." And I don't think that's aimed at the dad. I think it's aimed at the crowd in the first instance, because there's some echoes here of God in the Old Testament as he bemoans Israel's unfaithfulness. The problem of no faith. The problem that we've seen over the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Matthew's gospel over the last couple of years. The problem of Israel. And I think he might be saying to the disciples as well in earshot, don't be like these people. Don't be unbelieving. Because they've got a different kind of faith. Did you notice that as we were reading before? It's not much better than no faith. But at verse 19, they asked Jesus, you know, why couldn't we drive out this demon? We'd like to know, Jesus, because back in chapter 10, if they would talk like this, you gave us authority to do that kind of thing. And they did it. You know, is it a problem here of a lack of experience on their part? I don't think so. Is it because, you know, they can't use, they're not using the right hand gestures, you know, sort of, not saying the right things. They're saying hocus pocus instead of hasta la vista. No, verse 20, it's because, says Jesus, you have so little faith. And it's not about size, it's about object, because there's another type of faith which is small, it would seem, but very powerful, that mustard seed faith. So verse 20 again, look at what he says there. Truly I tell you, says Jesus, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So it seems like we need to think about this. Is there a difference between little faith and mustard seed faith? Because Matthew doesn't really define it, neither does Jesus. I think you see it in this passage. Little faith, the disciples have it. Mustard seed faith moves mountains, perhaps like the mountain of evil, out of the life of that boy. So just rewind the scene a bit. I imagine this poor boy lying on the ground, writhing around in a seizure. And the father at the end of his rope, at the end of himself. And the disciples sort of strutting around saying, leave it to me, since chapter 10 in this gospel, I've been given the authority to perform, you know, the sort of the Buffy vampire, the vampire slayer-esque spiritual roundhouse kick to the demon head. And each of them fails one after the other. And I suspect it's because they've forgotten who really is with them, because, well, actually he's up the mountain with the other disciples at the moment. They've forgotten Jesus. Little faith, it's much of me and not much of Jesus. Little on him. Big on self, little on Jesus. That's little faith. Now, that's kind of, you know, when you think about it, the mantra of our age, isn't it? Gemma got given a T-shirt for Christmas. I don't think we bought it for her, but if we did, I might need to have a chat with my wife. It said, believe in your elf, which is cute. It's very cute. It's not so cute, though, when we stick an S in front of elf. And that's what the disciples are doing. Too much self. Oh, Jesus gave us authority to do this. We have the power. I suspect that's what's going on. That's the modern therapeutic way of fixing things, isn't it? Just believe in yourself. You got a problem? Look inside yourself for the solution. And it's tragic when you think about it because we're incredibly, at one level, very competent people. But at another level, we're very weak and frail and very vulnerable. And you chip away the veneer that we put on most Sundays when we come to church dressed and in our right minds. We're weak, frail, vulnerable people underneath. Things are flimsy. So it's not great advice given our proclivity to let ourselves down. So it's about object. You see, it's not about actually having massive, huge amounts of faith. Mustard seeds, which Jesus goes on to talk about, are the smallest seed in his time and place, but they grew into something big and powerful. They look like nothing, but when they grab hold in the ground, they grow into something big. I think that gives us a clue to what mustard seed faith is like. It's faith that looks little because of who it's placed in. It doesn't look like it can do much, and you see it, I think, in the Father. Verse 14 again, he's kneeling, desperate, pleas for mercy. You're my only hope. Now, the object of his faith, when you think about it, at that time, doesn't look like much. I mean, the dad hasn't seen the transfiguration that we've seen. From a sort of street-level perspective, Jesus is just small-time, so faith in him looks probably a bit stupid, a bit small-time, a bit gullible. I think it's the same for us still, you know, around us. From a street-level perspective, we're trusting in a man who looks like a failure. We're trusting in his weakness. We're trusting in a person who, as he goes on to say in verses 22 and 23 there, gets himself killed. As Jesus points out, he's going to be betrayed, killed, but yes, rise again. But people look at that and they think, oh, no evidence for that. That's a fishy tale. That's not going to do any good. You know, for Christians, I guess in the sight of the world around us, our belief does look like something akin to believing in the tooth fairy. Looks small and silly. Notice the disciples even there in verse 23, as Jesus talks about this, they are filled with grief. That's kind of understandable at one level, but they're not filled with faith or that clarity that perhaps this might just be what he needs to do to actually show his power. Mustard seed faith, though, I think, sees that. And notice it moves mountains. The dad, despite what he sees before him as he trusts Jesus and falls on his knees before him, big on Jesus, little on self, or the mountain. That's a big mountain, isn't it? It gets moved out of his life. What was impossible for the ones with little faith gets done. Now, let's be clear here very quickly. I was just thinking about this during the week. Faith in Jesus isn't going to move sort of selfish type mountains. I was thinking, wouldn't it be nice if it moved mountains of money into my bank account? But it doesn't do that. It doesn't necessarily move the mountain of the annoying person at work out of the way so you get a promotion over them. Not the mountains that stand in the way of my personal pleasure, fulfillment and success. I don't think they're the mountains that Jesus has in mind, but bigger mountains. Yes, mountains like a demon-possessed boy, but maybe even bigger than that again. And that's where the fishy tale in the second half of the passage starts to come in. A mustard seed faith brings us to this weird story. How faith now actually starts to free us. It moves mountains and burdens out of our lives, things that are impossible for us to do. Now, before we dive into that idea, just hang on to that thought, let's get the fish story out of the way again. This embarrassing miracle. Are you gullible if you believe it? And I mean, did it really happen? Well, I think, you know, we read stories, don't we, of fishermen pulling all kinds of weird and wonderful things out of the bellies of fish. They go for shiny lures. I mean, again, I don't fish much, but I know that they do that. So it's not fanciful that some bottom-feeding garbage guts of Lake Galilee might just, you know, go for a 4-drachma coin. And the other thing is this. Here's about something about being sensitive Bible readers. Matthew's silence about it actually happening, I think, gives us confidence that it did. He doesn't do what ancient writers tend to do when they want to twist your arm about something that didn't happen. They sort of ramp up the details. St. Peter came forth and he put his rod out into the lake and he reached forth into the fish and brought forth a drachma and placed it in the temple treasury and a rainbow appeared and unicorns pranced through Galilee. That's what they do. Flowery and poetic. They sort of fill in the blanks that aren't even there. I think Matthew's sensitive to the folktale-ish kind of feel of this, and he holds back because he doesn't want you to speculate about that. He just wants you to assume that it happened. He wants you to believe that it happened, and it's not out of the question for God the Son to pull this off, but it has to happen because it's actually serving a purpose. It's the vehicle that carries on what comes here. This word about faith that leads to freedom, how Jesus frees us. And there's two things that faith in him frees us from. I think this is how it hangs together. Faith in him actually frees us from the impossible task of moving the mountain of our own sin and trying to atone for it. And that's why there's all this business about the temple tax. There in verse 24, tax collectors asking the question, does your teacher pay it? I assume he does. Jesus talks to Peter about how they're, notice, exempt as sons of the kingdom. And you've got to understand, I guess, what that temple tax is about. And it comes from Exodus chapter 30, a law of Moses. It's an atonement tax, really, when you read about it there back in Exodus. You'd pay it for the upkeep of the temple. Every male over the age of 20 would pay this. It's a payment for ransom. You're paying for the upkeep of the temple. You're paying for the service of the temple. You're paying for priests, sacrifices, and the flowing of blood that deals with sin. And Jesus says you're exempt from that. The obligation to do that, gone. But look what Jesus says about this obligation there with this little mini parable in verse 25. What do you think, Simon? Who do the kings of the earth collect duty and tax from? From children, their own children, or from others? Of course from others. The children are exempt. You see, how is the obligation lifted? How does the mountain moved? When you believe in the king and become a son or daughter of the kingdom, the obligation is lifted from you because, well, actually, God's going to provide for this payment. That's what the miracle's pointing to. I'm going to provide for what I demand. And at the cross, you know, the machinery, the sacrificial system of the temple, it's all made redundant. The blood of Jesus flowing for those who have mustard seed faith, you know, those who believe that really a man dying on the cross can deal with their sin, they're set free. They're freed from the impossible task of trying to atone for their own sin. You know, there's two certainties in life, isn't there? Death and taxes. Yeah, mustard seed faith says, yep, the certainty of Jesus' death means no tax for me. That's, I think, what this is saying. No tax for me. No temple tax, but no me trying to pay off the obligation of my sin. So, folks, you know, do you believe that? That a crucified man actually replaces the temple. He pays the obligation of your sin. He pays it so that you don't pay for it eternally. And you're thinking, wow, I'm glad I bothered getting out of bed and coming to church on a hot Sunday morning to answer the big, heavy Sunday school type questions. But you know what? I reckon it's one of the most important questions you can wrestle with. It's a clear focus, true vision kind of moment with Jesus, because if you do believe, it makes a huge difference. I mean, for a start, just think of the relief. You know, think of the guilt you feel already today when you've said something thoughtless. Or think of the moment when your resentment of someone boils over into hatred and you think again of the bad habits that you keep going back to. You know, you've caught yourself daydreaming about somebody else's wife, looking at something that you shouldn't look at. And you think, how can I ever make this right in the eyes of a pure and holy God? And you feel trapped. Well, the cross means it's paid for. No ransom for you, paid by Jesus, set free from the burden of guilt. Now, the thing is, the cross hasn't happened yet in Matthew's gospel, so Peter actually has to still go fishing. The system's still in play. And the other side of the coin, I guess, if I can put it that way, is that faith, yeah, sets us free, but free to love. faith in Jesus, mustard seed faith, sets us free from the mountain of self, from having to have things our way. It sets us free to compromise. There's no obligation for Peter, verse 27, but Jesus says what? But so that we don't cause offence, let's go and do this. Go fishing. Go pay the tax. Now, some people I've read think this is a silly concession on Jesus' part. He's caving in to a stupid tax that he doesn't need to pay, that he should give the guys in the temple a good lesson in gospel freedom. But he's giving Peter and us a lesson in gospel freedom, actually. You know, some people think this is about how we're exempt from, well, actually, earthly rule. We come under Jesus' lordship. All of a sudden, we're set free from having to pay tax and obey the laws of the land. But we just go and do that anyway because that's the loving thing to do. And that's kind of right. But this is a religious tax. It's about spiritual stuff. It's about the obligation of God to pay for sin. So it's about gospel and Christian freedom. So Peter's right not to pay it. But he's set free to not stand on his rights for the good of others. Jesus doesn't want those who are connected with the temple service to be offended by him and his disciples over this matter before they get offended by something much, much bigger. The cross. The scandal of it. You see, folks, something we've got to get into our heads here is that compromise is not always a dirty word. There's things, of course, that we can't compromise on, like Jesus, his true colours, his divinity that we looked at last week, what he does at the cross, we can't compromise on that. But mustard seed faith actually says that's the main thing. And my way, my rights, what I might think is important, I'll just get that out of the way, I'll let it through the keeper for the good of others. So I don't make a mountain out of molehills, out of things that are precious to me, so that other people might actually come and wrestle with Jesus. That's an important lesson that Peter and his mates are going to need to learn as they take this offensive message beyond Judaism, beyond the Jews, into the Gentile world, aren't they? So Jesus is saying, keep your eye on the big picture. And that's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9, isn't it? He has a right to be paid as an apostle, but he says, I'm going to forego that so that the gospel's not hindered. He says, though I'm free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. He's compromised for Jews, Gentiles, those whose conscience is weak on so many things, all for the sake of the gospel. We're set free to serve by compromising over things that are neither here nor there. Now, let's be honest, we're not great at this because I think sometimes we'd rather stand up for our personal rights than see the person perhaps who's wronged us get right with God. And so we go after them and we try to get them and we push them away. Push them away from Jesus. I think sometimes we'd rather see people dress appropriately for church than them coming to church at all. You know, if someone's wearing T-shirts, shorts and thongs, we prefer they stay away rather than hear the life-saving news about Jesus. And I wonder if it's all because we've actually still got little faith, like the disciples are struggling with, which you'll remember is big on self and little on Jesus. And so we get fixated on trivial stuff and we lose sight of the big thing. And I'd wager it's because we actually think deep down conversion and becoming a Christian is still ultimately about good behaviour and paying for sin by being good enough. And the program for non-believers as they join us is that they come and look like us and sound like us and prove themselves good enough to God. And at that point, the mountain of us is in the way. So we need help with our focus and vision on Jesus. So folks, what's your faith like? You know, there's the danger of no faith. I don't think that's many of us here. There's the danger of little faith, which is big on self. Or do you have that mustard seed faith? And I get nervous when I ask that question because the mistake would be to say that faith is the big thing when, again, it's always Jesus. As a missionary back in the 1800s, John Patton, he was the pioneer missionary to Vanuatu, or the New Hebrides as it was called, and he began to learn the native language and translate John's gospel for them. And the problem he had was struggling to translate the phrase to believe in because they didn't actually have a word for it. There's no word for believe. One day Patton was sitting at his desk and one of the first converts who became a friend of his visited and Patton asked, what am I doing? And the guy said, you're sitting at your desk. So he lifted both of his feet up off the floor and leant back in his chair and he said, what am I doing now? And the native friend said to him, "You're leaning your whole weight on your chair." And the verb that he used to describe that is the verb that Patton went on to use to translate "believe him," to have faith in. That's mustard seed faith. It rests big on Jesus, little on me. And it comes from clear focus and true vision about Jesus that lets you, you know, sit back and lean on him because you know what he comes to do, set us free from the mountain of sin and the mountain of ourselves. And it's not gullible, and it's not stupid, and it doesn't turn you into a religious lemming. It sets you free. How about I pray? Loving Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, for sending him into this world that's marred by the mountain of our sin and by us. And we thank you that the one who looked like nothing, utterly weak, dying on a cross, that actually moves the impossible mountain of trying to pay the debt of our sin, the tax. We thank you that freedom sets us free from the mountains that we make as we compel others to be like us in every way and we offend them unnecessarily. Father, our prayer is that our faith in Christ would grow strong, that your Spirit would move us to lean our whole weight upon him as he gives us clear focus and true vision of Christ Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.